Our reading today is taken from Nehemiah, from the very beginning, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, whilst I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived in the exile are back in the province in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven. Then I said,
O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to my prayer, to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man."
I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king,
"If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I may rebuild it." Then the king,
with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him,
"If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah, and that I may have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy."
And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
Thank you, and good morning, everybody. So in this sermon today, we're going to be looking at an overview of the book of Nehemiah. So we're taking a little bit of a break from our study through John's Gospel, and today we'll be doing one of our Bible overview weeks where we look at a particular book. And as you know, over the last few years, we've been going through every book of the Bible one by one. So today's book is Nehemiah. And as we've heard very nicely from Johnny and Sarah, it's a book all about rebuilding, about physical rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and also about spiritual and social rebuilding, rebuilding God's people, gathering them back to be a nation under God after the exile. So do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at the passage that we read, and we'll also be skipping through some of the other sections as well as we go along. Now, first, I just want to remind you, sometimes I find when we're looking at a book of the Old Testament, I just have to take a moment to think, well, where are we in the history of God's people? And this is just a little schematic that shows the nation of Israel started off under David and Solomon, divided. Israel, the northern kingdom, eventually went into exile and was essentially no more. Judah, the southern kingdom, also went into exile slightly later and then returned when the king of Persia was encouraged by a prophecy from Isaiah to allow the people to return. So you can see, if I put a few names up there, you may not be able to see all of these, but we're in the bottom right of the diagram now. So we've got we've gone on from Micah, which is when I spoke to you last year, who was prophesying to people before the exile, encouraging them to live holy lives, to keep God's commands and be holy and faithful to him. And now we're in the time when we've returned from exile on the right-hand side. And Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the key figures at this time in Israel's history. Ezra is a priest. Nehemiah becomes the governor of Jerusalem. He's more of a civil servant and a political leader. But he also has a massive spiritual impact on the nation as well. So Nehemiah is an amazing story. We won't have time to read all of it today, but I would really encourage you to sit down maybe one night this week and read it all the way through. It's only 13 chapters, so it won't take you too long. And it's just full of drama. So we start off in Act 1 at the palace, which is where we heard that we see Nehemiah as a servant to the king, receiving some bad news, and then he prays, he speaks to the king, and he's allowed to go back to rebuild the walls. The second act is at the walls, so he comes back to Jerusalem, susses out what the extent of the problem is, inspires all the people, and they rebuild it, just like, a bit like, but much more impressively, than we built our walls today. They rebuilt the entire city walls, which was massive, in just over 2 months, which was an amazing feat, partly because they all worked together, and partly because they worked in God's strength. They faced a lot of opposition. As we'll see at this time, there were all sorts of spiritual attacks that they faced because this was a really important work. And then the second half of the book moves on to restoring the nation, the people. So they come back to God. They renew their covenant. They have a time of corporate confession. There are various lists of all the people. And then, as we heard, they end with a big party where they have two choirs that process around the walls and there's lots of rejoicing. And if this was a Hollywood film, you'd think, oh, great, that's the big Hollywood ending, that's the crescendo. But then we have chapter 13 as well, and we'll see that actually it might not be quite such a Hollywood ending after all. Now, I find it quite fascinating to look at the other evidence that we have as well. So we have the evidence of the narrative in the Bible, but I was also amazed to find, so this is in the British Museum, so I went there a few weeks ago just to check it was on display, so you too can go and see this for yourselves if you have a free afternoon. So that plate on the left there with the blue arrow, let me read you a little bit of the notes, which you may not be able to see. It says, this is one of four similar silver bowls which have the inscription, Artaxerxes, which is the king in our story, the great king, the king of kings, king of countries, son of Xerxes, son of Darius, blah, 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 in whose house this silver drinking cup was made. So you might think when Nehemiah introduces himself as cupbearer to the king, you might think he's got a dainty little wine goblet like we use today. But I can well believe if you were the king of Persia, you're going to have a massive cup, aren't you? You're not just going to have a little one. You're going to have something the size of a salad bowl to drink your wine out of. And amazingly, so this is one of his drinking bowls. So it's not beyond too much speculation to think this was probably in the courts, in the room, when Nehemiah was serving. It's the right time, it's the right period. This might have even been the very bowl that Nehemiah handled during his service, maybe even on the day when the king granted him his request. And I just find it an amazing connection that this stuff really happened. It may be a few thousand years ago, but this is true. This is all part of God's history, and it really happened, and it all ties together. So let's start looking at the passage that we read. So in Act 1, we see that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He's a man of passion. Now, you may think cupbearer to the king, that sounds like quite a cushy job. You know, you just rock up every now and again, glass of wine, here you go, king, back again. But actually, it was a really important job. It was a really trusted job. So as king of a great empire, you probably faced a lot of assassination attempts. So Artaxerxes II was poisoned, two of them. And I guess the king was in quite a fear that someone would try and poison his food or his drink. So actually, Nehemiah literally took his life in his hands every time he tasted some of the wine. And I do wonder if that's partly why he has such drive, he just wants to seize every opportunity and seize the day when he gets that chance, because he doesn't know how much longer he's going to be around for. So he was in the city of Susa, which is the center of this big Persian empire. He might have never been to Jerusalem, probably not, it's a long way away. He might have spent his whole time living in the king's palace. And so it's all the more surprising, perhaps, his response. So one of his brothers comes and tells him about the desolation of Jerusalem. So they had started to rebuild, but there'd been a moratorium, if you like. This king, in fact, the very same king, had said no. Someone had influenced him and said, no, you can't build anymore. You have to stop. But look at Nehemiah's response. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So even though Nehemiah is at a great distance, he feels a real kinship with his people. He feels a real compassion, and he feels the pain of those who are in the city. It would have been very easy for him to say, well, I'm very sorry for you, brother. I'm sorry to hear your news. That's too bad. But you know what? I'm really busy. I've got a lot on at the moment here in the palace. You know, there's a lot of things to organize. I really hope someone helps you out soon. I really hope you can have things are a bit better for you in the future, but I can't really get around to it myself at the moment. No, he is really cut to the heart. And actually, he spends days, night and day, praying and fasting. This is something that really affects him deeply. And you'll see, this is just one example of one of his prayers, how heartfelt his prayers are, and how he identifies with the people. Look at the end of verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. He doesn't blame it on the past generation. He identifies himself as part of the sin, part of the rebellion against God that has led to this situation. So we've seen that Nehemiah is cupbearer, but he's also very compassionate for his people. The other thing that comes out of this prayer is that he really knows his God. Again, you might think he lives in a foreign country. It's amazing that he's even remembered God. But actually, he seems to have an intimate and deep knowledge of his God. He knows the promises that have been made to his people in the past, and he calls on those promises. He calls on God to fulfill what he has promised. And then he waits. He waits for his opportunity. Now, it may not be entirely obvious from the text, so we start off in the month of Kislev in chapter 1. We're then in the month of Nisan in chapter 2. So that's 4 months different. So potentially Nehemiah has been praying solidly day and night for 4 months until his opportunity arises. Now, partly that may be because you couldn't just go up to the king and say, hey, king, can I pop off for a few weeks? But it's partly just shows the perseverance and the dedication of his prayerfulness. And I think that's a real challenge for us. I was thinking this week, when was the last time I prayed for 4 days solid for something, let alone 4 months? And so I would encourage all of us, if this isn't something you do regularly, try and pray regularly for the same thing. Maybe think of one thing that you can pray for every day this week. Commit it to God, but also commit opportunities for you to do something. Ask for a door to be opened. Ask for an opportunity to make a difference yourself, as well as other people. It's easy to think, oh, this is a long way away, there's nothing I can do. And it would have been easy for Nehemiah to think that, but he doesn't. He's expectant, and he believes that God can change this situation and can use him to change the situation as well. So in chapter 2, he finally gets his opportunity. Now, forget trying to blow up the Houses of Parliament. Being sad in the presence of the king was probably a capital punishment. That's the impression we get, isn't it? Because the king says, oh, you look quite sad. And Nehemiah's response is that he was terrified. He thought he was going to be killed for making the king sad. All the servants were on high alert, I'm sure. And their job was to make the king feel comfortable, to organize his kind of stately affairs. So in some ways, Nehemiah was a civil servant as much as he was just a waiter. But he sees this as his opportunity, and he's honest. He says, well, you know, my ancestry is lying in ruins. And then in verse 4, he gets his opportunity. The king says, what is it you want? And notice again, what is Nehemiah's first response? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Now, we don't know what he prayed. It may have just been a real short, what sometimes called an arrow prayer, just saying, Lord, okay, this is it. This is my chance. Give me wisdom, give me the right words to say. And we see this all the way through the book. Nehemiah has this amazing prayer life. He'll sit down for 4 months and pray for something, but he also has this ongoing just conversation with God. So he says, yes, well, I'd really like to go back and build the city, And because of the gracious hand of God, the king grants his request. And he's amazingly bold. He doesn't just say, okay, great, and runs off before the king changes his mind. He says, well, actually, can I have letters of safe passage? Very sensible in the difficult times. And actually, what would be really good, could I have a load of wood from the royal forest? And can you ship all that over there so we can rebuild the doors and do a properly, you know, a proper job? And the king says, yeah, sure. Actually, while you're at it, why don't you have a massive escort? So he has loads of military and army go with him. Now, I don't know quite what he was expecting, but he got an abundance. When his opportunity came, actually, it was amazing. And as he says, because of the gracious hand of God, the king granted all his requests. And he gets far more than perhaps he even imagined. So if we are faithful, if we wait upon God, who knows, we may get far more than we ever imagine. So let's move on to the second act. So this is all about rebuilding the walls. Now, Rosie and I like a bit of BBC TV in the evenings, and this is one of our programs that we watch from time to time. It's called DIY SOS. And basically, a whole bunch of people come to a house and they rebuild it. So there's a family that's in need, who's struggling, and they get all the local tradespeople. They phone them up and say, you know what, could you lend a few days just to help out? And invariably, they get hundreds. I mean, you can see all the people there. All the people pile in. The house is in seeming complete chaos for about 2 weeks, but they're all working together. And a bit like the wall, suddenly, 2 weeks later, there's an amazing transformation. And this is partly what we see in Nehemiah. As we heard in the first half, everybody chips in, everybody helps out, and they're able to achieve amazing things. It's also partly because Nehemiah is a great leader. So I think actually he shows that he was much more than just a waiter. He was a really important and really skillful civil servant because he's able to use those skills to steer this project amazingly well. The first thing he does is he prepares. So in the second half of chapter 2, he goes around essentially by himself just to see what the state of the problem is. Then he gives a little motivational speech and everyone piles in. So in chapter 3, it goes through essentially who's rebuilding what. And this little diagram at the bottom, which all you need to just take from that is the different colours. That shows the size of the wall and the different sections that people took on. So you might think as you're reading through, okay, chapter 3 is a bit boring. I might just skip over that one because it's just a load of names. And let me read you one bit. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place from the Tower of the Hundred down to the Tower of Hananel. And it goes through like that. So-and-so built this bit, so-and-so built that bit, so-and-so built that bit. But what's amazing is that all these people rebuilt all these different sections. So I guess the priests could have easily said, well, you know, priests don't really do building. You know, we do like important stuff in the temple. You guys get on with it and we'll pray for you, brother, while you're doing it. But actually, they get stuck in. They rebuild their bit just as much as everybody else. Nehemiah builds a section. It says at one point, like, so-and-so and his family, so-and-so and his sons and his daughters. Everybody's involved. And actually, because they have this shared vision, this shared impetus, this shared momentum, that's one of the reasons they're able to rebuild it so quickly and so effectively. Another couple of things about Nehemiah's leadership which stood out to me. So I'm just going to jump forward a bit and then we'll go through the rest of the story in a moment. So he's very exemplary. Not only does he rebuild part of the walls, but he also makes a point of not lording it over the people. So he's the governor of the whole city. He's like the mayor, I suppose, mayor of London equivalent. But he makes a point of sharing his food, sharing all the provisions that he gets. So in chapter 5, part of that is him saying, look, I haven't taken advantage of my position like your predecessors did, that he set an example. And we also see his prayerfulness all the way through. So when there's an issue, they pray. And he doesn't just pray in long bits or short bits. It just seems like he has this constant communication, this constant relationship with God through prayer. And I think that's partly how he's able to stay so focused and so decisive all the way through. I think a lot of other people would have lost heart halfway through, and in fact, many of the people do. But Nehemiah has this incredible focus on what his job is, what his role is in this position. And in many ways, he's a foreshadowing of Jesus. So he's servant-hearted, he's focused, he's decisive, he knows what his mission is. And like a lot of Old Testament leaders, He is a type or a foreshadowing of the Messiah, of Jesus. He doesn't fulfill every aspect, but he shows us something of the character of God through the way that he's able to lead. Now, I said there was opposition. There's actually an awful lot of opposition. And so in some ways, Nehemiah shows us a model for spiritual warfare. I mean, some of this might not seem that serious, but that's what it is. When God acts, amazing things happen. But when God acts, the devil also acts and tries to oppose the work that's going on. So I've laid out some of the different things that go on here. We haven't got time to go through all of those, but I imagine the printed notes are available. You can look up those yourself. They face all sorts of trouble, and you saw that just at the end of the reading in chapter 1. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, they were much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And almost immediately, they start to oppose them by trying to ridicule them, by trying to undermine them. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. When they heard about this, they said, "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Trying to sow those little seeds of dissent, those little half-truths, which is often the devil's approach, isn't it? To say, "Oh, what? Are you rebelling? Are you starting a rebellion against the king?" Well, actually, quite the opposite. He had the king's permission to do this. Now, that doesn't work. Nehemiah is able to keep everyone focused. So then they step it up a bit. And in chapter 4, they go for all-out terrorism. So they threaten to attack. After they said, if you look for me at chapter 4, verse 3. So Tobiah says, "What are that they're building? Even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Oh, your wall's a bit rubbish. You're never going to finish that." But they respond in prayer, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads." And they keep at it. So then, verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble. But how did they respond? Well, there's two aspects. There's both prayer and there's practical action. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 9. "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." So not only do they bring their troubles to God and put them into his hands, but they also take action. So they have half the people building the wall, half of them defending it from any attack. He says the defenders had their sword day and night by them because they were on constant alert, constant watch. And it must have been pretty stressful, because then what happens? They manage to put off their enemies for a bit, but then they start to get dissent within their camp as well. So they say, "Oh, we're really tired, there's so much rubble," they start to get a bit burnt out. And that's also a form of spiritual attack, isn't it? When the outside attack doesn't work, the devil tries to undermine us from within. So again, Nehemiah takes swift action, he reminds them of God's promises, he says, stand firm, God will be with us. And you'll see that in verse 14, "Don't be afraid of them, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." So, okay, we've got that one quelled for now. Then there are domestic troubles. They start to argue about people who are not doing their share of the looking after the others, looking after the poor in their community. So again, Nehemiah has to intervene. And you think, gosh, this man's going to break. But he doesn't. He just keeps on going. And finally, they finish the walls, but they haven't put the gates in. So they're still vulnerable. So their enemies give one last try. So if we flick forward to chapter 6, when word came to Sanballat, it's always the same guys, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up until that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. "Come, friend," maybe they said, "let us meet together in one of the villages. Let's come and have a talk. Maybe we'll put the past behind us, you know. We can see that we got off on the wrong foot." But Nehemiah says, back to verse 2, "they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply." And I love his response. "I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down." Basically, push off. It actually reminded me of Jesus. You remember in John's gospel when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He has all these attacks. He's like, "Go away. I'm not interested. Getting on with what I've been put here to do." And 4 times they sent me the same message. Each time I gave them the same answer. It's just like a broken record, isn't it? They keep chipping away. But eventually he says, "I cannot, I will not go." And finally they finished the walls in 52 days, which is extraordinary. and their enemies essentially lose heart. They still try and send them letters of complaint, but by that point, it's pretty much over. So it is an amazing study in perseverance, in faithfulness, and in the power of God. So finally, let's just look at the second half of the book, which is about rebuilding the community. So again, there are quite a few chapters in here that are long lists of names, which you might be tempted to skip over, but I would encourage you to read them. And as you read them, it's like looking at every brick on this wall. Don't just think, oh, there's lots of bricks there, that's nice. Think, oh yes, so-and-so put that brick there, and John put that brick there, and Deborah put that brick there. And isn't it amazing, all the people that have contributed to this nation, to this city? And as we heard earlier, they have various corporate events in this section. So Ezra, who's one of the priests, he comes up and reads the law to them. So if you look at me, I'm in chapter 8 now, chapter 8, verse 2. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square. So they have a collective time of remembering God's word, and they read it for half a day, for several days. So maybe this is something we can discuss at the next church meeting. Maybe we'll have half a day of just reading God's word. But it just shows that they're dedicated. And once again, when they hear God's word, they're cut to the heart. It causes them to just burst into tears because they realize the extent of their rebellion. They don't blame their predecessors. They take quite a long time in chapter 9 to have a corporate prayer of confession. They do think back through the history of what God has done for them, his faithfulness, and how their nation has rebelled, but they take responsibility for it as well. And they call on God to forgive them, to restore them. And that's what happens in chapter 10. They make a new covenant or renewed covenant. And there are various details of that in terms of how they're going to run their society, which essentially boil down to living a holy life. And what does that look like for them? They're going to keep themselves pure in certain ways. They're going to look after those in their community. They're going to support the priests to run the temple. And they're going to have a community which is of God and for God. And having done all that, they have a big party. They process around the walls. Everyone's really happy. And it'd be very tempting to think, okay, end of chapter 12, if that's where it ended, great, that's the big Hollywood ending. Job done. End of story. Don't really need the rest of the Bible, do we? But then we get chapter 13, which is a slightly strange epilogue. And it reminded me slightly. So my son Jonathan is, you can see him padding around sometimes. He's just at the stage where you feel like you can't leave him for 2 minutes without him causing a huge mess. Like toys everywhere. This morning he was sick all over the carpet when I was in the kitchen for like 5 seconds. And you come back and you're like, oh man, what have you done? I've only left you for a minute. So Nehemiah goes back to the king after 12 years of running Jerusalem, and then he comes back again a few years later. We're not sure quite how many years later, and essentially he finds a right mess. And you can just, if you read through this chapter, you'll see there's just a slight sense of frustration creeping in. He's like, what have you guys been doing? I've only been away a few years. So the worst example is in chapter 13 verse 4. So it says before this, he's talking a bit later. Eliashib the priest, so he's one of the chaps who rebuilt the wall, core member of the community, who'd been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. Oh, sounds like a trustworthy chap. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, hang on. Wasn't Tobiah one of the three enemies of the state who spent most of the first half of the book intimidating, threatening, undermining the building of the walls? And all of a sudden, he's close pals with one of the priests and has given him a room in the temple. Provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings. And Nehemiah can't believe his eyes. What is one of the enemies, one of our arch enemies, doing half living in the temple? What are you doing? What kind of corruption does that say? What sort of, even at the heart of the city, there's a link to people who are overtly opposed to God. So Nehemiah gets quite cross. Verse 8, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And again, that reminded me of Jesus cleansing the temple. Maybe this is a foreshadowing of that. So there's various other ways in which the people have backslid. They've forgotten to support the priests. They've not helped keep the Sabbath. They've let themselves be distracted by other gods, by other nations, by marrying into them. And Nehemiah spends the whole of chapter 13 trying to clean them all up again, going around, basically saying, oi, stop, 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 stop. And in his prayers, there's a slight sense of weariness. Remember me for this, O God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. He's had this amazing time of restoration. The city's been rebuilt. The people have been restored. They've made a new covenant. But how quickly they've fallen back into their old habits. And I think, finishing on this note, it might sound like a bit of a downer, because that's what it is. All through the Old Testament, you get these amazing high points. But then soon enough, you have a good king, you have a bad king. You have a good time, you have a bad time. They're just not able to break out of the cycle. They can't break out of the cycle of their own sinfulness. Even though Nehemiah was one of the greatest leaders they'd ever had, it wasn't enough. He couldn't change them forever. They needed something else. They needed something more. And we don't get that answer in this book. And I'm not gonna say that now. But I want you to go away and think about, okay, what does it take to break the cycle of sin? What does it take to change the cycle that's all through the Old Testament, that you just can't do it by yourselves? It's not enough. So we'll take a few minutes just to reflect now. Perhaps you'd like to think about that. Perhaps you'd like to think about an area that you might like to pray for the next 7 days, next 4 months, if you want, go for it. Think about how God might be able to use you this week, what opportunities you might have to serve him, to do amazing things for him. Maybe you'd like to think about struggles, how you're struggling to persevere at the moment. Think about the ways that Nehemiah stood firm through prayer and practical action against amazing spiritual opposition. So let's just take a few minutes in silence just to reflect on these words. Let me finish just by reading the words of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. O Lord God, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers your servant is praying before you night and day for your servants, the people of God. Amen.